Your lesson is Amos chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Thus the Lord Yahweh showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord Yahweh, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So Yahweh relented concerning this. It shall not be, said Yahweh. Thus the Lord Yahweh showed me, behold, the Lord Yahweh called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord Yahweh, cease, I pray. O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So Yahweh relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord Yahweh. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And Yahweh said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them any more. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with a sword against the house of Jeroboam. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. After a number of chapters outlining various failings on the part of Israel, chapters 7 through 9 conclude the book with 5 prophetic visions. Now, they're punctuated by a few other passages, but there's 5 visions contained in these closing chapters of the book of Amos. And tonight we are going to consider the first 3 as we find them in the first half of chapter 7. They are, first of all, vision of the locusts in verses 1 through 3, vision of the fire in verses 4 through 6, and vision of the plumb line in verses 7 through 9. We're going to examine each of these visions in turn and then conclude with some thoughts of application. We begin with vision of the locust in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 of chapter 7 begins, thus the Lord Yahweh showed me. Now this is new language, this language of the Lord showing the prophet. In chapters 3 through 6, the Lord had spoken through his prophet against Israel. There was an emphasis upon the word and upon speaking. So chapter 3 verse 1, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. 3:11, thus says the Lord Yahweh. 3:12, thus says Yahweh. 4:1, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. 5:1, hear this word which I take up against you, O house of Israel. 5:4, for thus says Yahweh to the house of Israel. 5:16, Yahweh God of hosts, the Lord says this. With variations on God's name and the names used for Israel, Yahweh has provided a spoken message for 4 chapters, culminating in the woes against Israel in chapters 5 and 6. When we get to chapter 7, this changes. Thus the Lord Yahweh showed me. And tonight we will consider the first 3 of the total of 5 visions that God shows to his prophet Amos. Now, the message is continuous with the spoken words that preceded them. And we will see that after some visions, it is the prophet who speaks words directed to Yahweh. And the first vision involves destructive locusts. Verse 1, thus the Lord Yahweh showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. Now, when it says he formed, this is a creative act of Yahweh. Back in chapter 4, verse 13, we're told that the Lord formed mountains, and we think of that as his creative work. And so in this vision, he formed locust swarms, which means this is a sovereign act of divine judgment. We can compare Amos chapter 4, verse 9. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locust devoured them. yet you have not returned to me, says Yahweh. If you recall back to chapter 4, that was in a list of things which the Lord had said, I had done these things, I had done these acts of judgment in history that should have gotten your attention, that should have drawn you back to me, but you have refused them. Well, one of those things was a locust that devoured the vineyards and the fig trees. Here, the Lord again formed locust swarms. And in an agrarian society, locusts could be devastating. Think the whole book of Joel basically plays on that theme of locusts coming in judgment. But when do they come? Well, there's reference to the late crop after the king's mowings. And the implication here is that there was an early crop that was devoted to the king. And a lot of scholars think that this was probably grain that was fed or grass that was fed to his horses. So the king got the first crop, and that meant the later crop was reserved for the farmers who were actually doing all the work. So if the locust came and devoured the late crop after the king's mowing, it was the small farmers who would be devastated by the swarms of locusts. And the vision was of devastation. Verse 2 begins, and so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land. Now, the word translated grass here can refer to a variety of plants, and the image in the vision is of swarms of locusts destroying all the plants at the time of the late harvest. And as a farmer himself, Amos had great sympathy for what that would mean to the farmers of Israel. And he pleads for divine compassion. Verse 2 continues, I said, O Lord Yahweh, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. Now, Amos does not base his plea on anything Israel has done. If the preceding chapters have showed us anything, there was no basis of merit by which Israel, by which Amos could appeal to the Lord for what Israel had done. Amos can only appeal for covenant grace and mercy. Note the appeal is, O Lord Yahweh, when the word God is in all capital letters. That means behind that is the divine name, that covenant name Yahweh, that's used by God's people to him in the context of that covenant relationship. Amos is pleading for grace and mercy. He's pleading for the Lord to give Israel what they don't deserve. And his first plea is for forgiveness, because the prophet knows that Israel's real problem is its sin. It is sin that has brought forth the locusts in this vision. And there's a sense of humility in his words. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. Now, Jacob here stands in for Israel as the nation. And on the one hand, this might not be the way Israel as a nation looked at herself. We've noted all along that this was actually a time of great prosperity in the northern kingdom. Furthermore, she had fairly good military forces. She had fortifications in which we saw that she had been trusting. She was actually pretty strong in her own eyes, not so small. But Amos knows the truth. Because of her sin before a holy God, Israel was small indeed. And though he is from the southern kingdom of Judah, Amos pleads with the Lord to withhold this plague of locusts from the northern kingdom. And the Lord hears his prayer, verse 3. So Yahweh relented concerning this. It shall not be, said Yahweh. The Lord showed his prophet in a vision what Israel deserved in judgment. It was a preview of what could come and what could righteously come upon the northern kingdom. And yet Amos prays for divine forbearance, and Yahweh grants it. Now this does not mean that all judgment is averted, but it does mean that judgment is deferred, at least for a time, in response to a prophet's prayer. And we're reminded of the principle in James 5:16, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And such was this prayer of Amos. This visionary judgment that was laid out before his eyes is something the Lord said as in answer to his prayer, it shall not be. But then there's another vision in verses 4 through 6. Verse 4a begins, thus the Lord Yahweh showed me. So again, it's another vision. And verse 4 continues, behold, the Lord Yahweh called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. This phrase, conflict by fire, the commentators say it's difficult to translate, but it seems to mean fiery covenantal judgment. This is not just fire that springs up like in California wildfires that we don't know where they come from because maybe the hot Santa Ana winds are blowing and they set some spark ablaze. No, this is fire that comes from the Lord as an act of covenantal judgment. It echoes Deuteronomy 32:22, where the Lord says, "For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with all her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains." And such fire that devastates and destroys the whole earth is what is conveyed here in Amos 7. He says of this fire, "It consumed the great deep and devoured the territory." Now, the great deep refers sometimes to the oceans and then sometimes to the subterranean waters that come forth in springs and in fountains. And the idea is that these things are usually beyond the reach of fire. Fire can never be so strong as to dry up all the oceans, but that's the kind of fire that is pictured here. And then when it refers to devouring the territory, the word territory is literally the word portion, which is used of the land that was allotted to the various tribes in Israel. Now, there may be hyperbole in the language of consuming the great deep, of consuming all of the earth in fire, but the vision clearly paints the utter destruction of Israel as a nation. And this prompts the prophet once again to appeal to the Lord in prayer. "Then I said, O Lord Yahweh, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small." This is almost exactly the same prayer that he prayed after the first vision, but the plea to forgive is replaced by the plea to cease. Amos calls on the Lord not to enact this judgment of which he has been given a vision. So what is the divine response this time? Verse 6, "So Yahweh relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord Yahweh." Once more, the Lord responds to the prophet's prayer by compassionately staying his hand from this threatened judgment that Amos was able to see in a vision. But then we come to the third vision. That's the vision of the plumb line in verses 7 through 9. While the first two visions are very similar in form and content, the third is a bit different. Now, it begins in the same kind of way. "Thus he showed me." So again, this is another vision for the prophet. But then we get a picture that is not immediately one of destruction. Verse 7, "Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand." Allegra could tell you, I am absolutely useless as a handyman. I know nothing about anything, and yes, I can go on YouTube and I can try to figure out, and it basically never works. So, there are going to be people in the congregation here who know about a plumb line better than I do. So, what is a plumb line, and what is its purpose? So, what's the purpose of that straight line? And you can judge whether that wall is straight or not by whether it's an accord with that plumb line. If it is plumb. That's plumb with a B on the end. It's plumb because it's in line with that perpendicular plumb line. That's why I don't hang wallpaper, because it would never be straight. The picture of the Lord standing on a wall with a plumb line is a picture of evaluation, of his measuring whether the wall is true to the standard set by the plumb line. And the Lord explains to his prophet, "And Yahweh said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore." So Yahweh says he is going to evaluate Israel to see if she is plumb. That is to see if she is true to God's standard for his covenanted nation. And when he says, "I will not pass by them anymore," he indicates he is not going to relent from this vision as he did from the first two. He says, "I'm not just going to pass by and leave them the way they are. I am going to come amidst them. I'm going to come with my plumb line. I'm going to evaluate them according to my standard." And the third vision then becomes another vision of destructive judgment. For he continues to speak to the prophet in verse 9. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. There's reference here to the high places of Isaac. Usually in the Old Testament, the high places were places of pagan worship. But in the case of the northern kingdom of Israel, they were places of syncretistic worship. That is, a mixture of pagan worship with Yahweh worship. Or quite likely, from their perspective, an attempt to worship Yahweh through pagan means and pagan methods. That such places shall be desolate means that they will be destroyed in an act of divine judgment. And the same will be true of the sanctuaries of Israel. The sanctuaries of Israel probably refer to the worship centers, the great worship centers at Bethel and at Dan and at Gilgal and other places. These had been set up by Jeroboam to provide his people with an alternative to the divinely ordained worship center of Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom. And he didn't want his people in the northern kingdom to regularly be making religious pilgrimages into the south. He feared he would lose control over them. If he didn't control their religious lives, he might not be able to maintain control of his people at all. Now, building these alternative worship centers was a pragmatic political move that was entirely devoid of divine sanction. And Amos learned that judgment is going to fall on these places. The implication is that Israel's religious institutions were not plumb. They were not true to the standard set by Yahweh for his people. Now, by this point in the book, this should not come as a surprise to us. Israel's religious failures have already been exposed. Let me just remind you of some of what we've already heard. Chapter 3, verse 14, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. That's one of those worship centers. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. These are the places of worship. They would think, come to Bethel and worship. Come to Gilgal and worship. But what the Lord is saying is, when you come to worship, you are actually transgressing, even if you bring your sacrifices. They are transgressing the Lord. Chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek Yahweh and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. And then finally, chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. These earlier passages anticipate the judgment announced in the vision of the plumb line, specifically judgment upon the religious life of the northern kingdom. But that judgment does not just fall on the religious establishment. The Lord also declares in verse 9, I will rise with a sword against the house of Jeroboam. Now, the house of Jeroboam is the house of political power. The divine judgment is coming both on Israel's religious and royal institutions. Commentator Gary V. Smith notes, these two institutions provide cohesion, purpose, and security to the people. Their destruction portends the end of the nation. If God rejects the political and religious institutions that influence the nation's relationship to God, what else could survive? And so the vision of the plumb line with its accompanying explanation from Yahweh pictures a complete devastation to come on Israel and is thus in line with the earlier visions of locusts and fire. Such judgment may have been delayed in response to Amos's prayer, but it is still coming. God has made his evaluation. Israel does not measure up. Now, in considering application of this passage, I want to focus upon this third vision, that of the plumb line. The Lord in the vision came down to measure the church of Amos's day and found her wanting. And we noted this at the beginning of this book of Amos. This is a prophecy to the people of God, to the church of that day, at least its form in the northern kingdom. And we might ask, what would happen if the Lord came down among us with his plumb line, measuring us against his standard for his people? What would his evaluation be of this congregation? Are we seeking to live our lives in accordance with his standards revealed in his word, or according to our own selfish desires? Is our body marked by love and unity, or is there too much discord and strife? Are we seeking to live by our own strength and wisdom, or by the strength and wisdom that comes only from the Lord? It is a worthwhile endeavor to reflect upon such things. And when we do say, we invariably will find that we come up short when measured against God's perfect law. But even that can have a purpose. It can help us identify areas where we can strive for improvement, not again in our own strength, but by the grace and power of God. We should take such examinations seriously, ever measuring our corporate life by God's revealed will for us. However, we need not allow such self-evaluation to lead us to think that the church stands or falls on our own performance. Note how Paul describes the church under the new covenant as a building. That's an image that is throughout the old and is carried over into the new. Let me read Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation, note the building imagery, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, the cornerstone which sets all else that's to be built in the building, and it is being built into a temple for the Holy Spirit. And this is the constructive work of a perfect God, not of sinful human beings. It's not our church, it's his church. And it will ultimately endure because God has promised that it will and has made it righteous in Christ. Pastor Herman Veldkamp explains, this church will be preserved only because it knows and believes that its king was measured with a plumb line, that he was torn down like a badly sagging wall, that he was battered and earned the name Man of Sorrows. Although he was perfect, he was made to pay for what's wrong with our walls. And commentator Gordon Keddie explores the same line of thought. He writes, in Christ, the plumb line hangs flush against the converted sinner, for his sins are covered by Christ's substitutionary atoning death and the Savior's righteousness accounted to the believer as his own. In Christ, the wall does not sag, but stands vertical and sound, rebuilt by the hand of the Lord and pointed by the Word and Spirit. Individuals, or as a church, we need to repent, and we need to seek the Lord's wisdom and strength to grow in grace. But let us never despair. Our righteousness is not our own. It is that of Christ. And because he has measured up to God's perfect standard, we who are in him by faith are counted righteous for his sake. We know the church will endure because Jesus has promised to build it. And he has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When we fix our eyes firmly on Christ, we can be filled with hope for his true church in every age until he returns to abide with it forever.